Please stand once again. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 45. In our sermon text tonight, Apostle Paul seems to be quoting, or at least paraphrasing, alluding, having very strongly in mind one particular verse from this passage in Isaiah. See if you can tell which one it is. Isaiah 45, verses 11 through 25, and then we'll turn to Philippians 2. Before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would open our eyes so that we might see the wonderful things contained in your word. Lord, your word is perfect and sure. It is the source of wisdom for us. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Lord, we ask that you would please help us tonight to hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Please help us to understand it, truly to take it to heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 45, verses 11 to 25. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no God besides him. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together, but Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified, and shall glory. Let's turn now to Philippians 2. This is our third Sunday considering the first 11 verses of this chapter. And so I'm going to read all 11 verses. But our sermon text tonight will be just verses 9 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And you may be seated. Back in June of this year, Catherine Sullivan became only the eighth human being to reach the very deepest part of the ocean floor, which is the depression at the bottom of the Mariana Trench, known as Challenger Deep. A Challenger Deep is more than 35,000 feet. It's almost 7 miles below the surface of the ocean. And just for comparison, commercial airliners typically fly about that distance above the surface, 35,000 feet. That's how far Challenger Deep is below the surface. What made this particular dive special was not only that Catherine Sullivan was the first woman to reach Challenger Deep, even more remarkable was that she was the very first astronaut to reach Challenger Deep. I thought that was very interesting. She flew three space shuttle missions back in the 1980s and 90s. She walked in space, and there's no other person ever who has been both to outer space and to Challenger Deep. A remarkable achievement for her lifetime. When we talk about the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, what we are talking about is Christ's descent down to the very most profound depths of human experience, followed by his rise to the most staggering heights of exalted glory in heaven and blessedness. I love the way our catechism talks about this, with Christ's humiliation being like this spiral staircase that just keeps going down and down and down like a bad dream. And just when you think you've gotten to the lowest possible point, there is still further yet to go. We're being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross. And then it keeps going. And being buried, continuing under the power of death for a time. We also have to remember that just as outer space reaches far, far higher above the earth, then Challenger Deep lies below it. In the same way, Christ's exaltation reaches leagues higher in glory than he ever descended in suffering. And so today, as we turn to in Philippians 2 from the humiliation to the exaltation of Christ, we're going to consider three things. First, who exalted Christ? Second, why God exalted Christ? And third, how God exalted Christ? So who exalted Christ, why God exalted Christ, and how God exalted Christ. So first, who exalted Christ? Verse 9 begins with this important detail. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So it's important to notice here a change in the wording. In verses 5 through 8, who's the person who's doing all the action? If you look at verse 5, it's very clearly Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus was in the form of God. Christ Jesus did not count equality with God something to be grasped, made himself nothing, took the form of a servant, obeyed to the point of death on a cross. In verse 9, though, something changes. Now the subject of the sentence, the person who's doing the action, is God, it says. God has highly exalted Christ. God has bestowed on him the name that is above every name. It's very significant for a couple of reasons. First, it's important for understanding properly the humility of Christ, because the point here is that Christ did not exalt himself. Christ humbled himself. He did not exalt himself. He came not to be served, you remember, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, of course, Christ knew that he would be exalted. From all eternity, he knew that he would receive this glory. In fact, Hebrews says right out that it was for the joy set before him that Christ endured the cross. The point Paul's making here is very deliberate, that Christ humbled himself. God exalted him. He did not exalt himself. Remember what Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 23, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this point is also important for understanding who Christ is as the God-man, as both God and man, two natures and one person. Last week we saw from verse 6 that Paul is very clear in making the point that Jesus is God. So it can be a little bit confusing when we come down here and we see that Paul is saying that God exalted Christ. And you remember, but Christ is God. So how does this work if Christ didn't exalt himself? And this is one of the reasons why the doctrine of the Trinity is so important for us to keep track of from the Scriptures. That the one God, believe in one God, who is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And sometimes, we want to understand that when the Bible uses the word God, it's referring to, kind of singling out, one of those persons. And that's what's going on here. When Paul says God exalted Christ, he's referring specifically there to God the Father. God the Father exalted Christ, the God-man. Christ the Son, who had humbled himself by taking on a human nature. Remember, the Son of God never stopped being God. He never stopped sharing that same eternal, divine, equal glory with the Father and the Spirit as one God. You remember, we saw last time that he emptied himself not by getting rid of any divine attributes. He emptied by taking. As Warfield said, it was subtraction by addition, by taking on that human nature. So he never stopped being God. He never stopped being glorious. He never stopped being exalted in that sense. And yet, by taking on that human nature, in time, in space, in history, he now had another nature that was not exalted, one that was low, that was vulnerable, that was mortal. Jesus Christ is God the Son, united, though, to a human nature. The Creator living in an utterly unique way within his creation by taking on the nature of a creature. So in history, in the timeline of his creation, he truly humbled himself by becoming fully man in that history and suffering and dying in that history, in that timeline. And so it is he, Jesus Christ, the God-man, that God the Father then exalted in history. Again, the Son never stopped being equal in power and glory with the Father and the Spirit above and outside that timeline, eternally, as God in eternal divine majesty. But in history, in his creation, Christ the incarnate one, God-man, truly suffered. and in history, he was exalted as well, raised from those depths of humiliation up to the heights of glory. And so at first, at the beginning, when Christ was born, lived, died, suffered, there was a vast contrast then between his eternal glory of his divinity and the lowness of his humanity. But what's happening here, beginning in verse 9, is that contrast is being erased. Now, there's a correspondence. They match. Now his eternal glory is reflected and revealed. And that's important. His eternal glory is now being revealed in his exalted glory as the incarnate one, Christ. I know that's a little bit complex, hard to get our minds around, but it's important to distinction. I hope that it helps a little bit. You can continue thinking about that and meditating on it in light of this passage. But again, a simpler point we want to come back to here before we go on is that Christ did not exalt himself. Christ did the humbling, but Christ did not do the exalting. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And what we want to understand here practically is that that's the pattern that Paul's laying out for you in the Christian life. That you're not to seek to exalt yourself, no matter how much you want it, no matter how much you feel like you deserve it. Maybe compared to other people, you are to humble yourself again and again and again throughout your Christian life. You are to sacrifice your interests to the interests of others. And then you are to trust and you are to wait for God to exalt you, to be lifted up by a hand that is not your own to a glory that, by the way, is much better than the glory that you think you can grasp for yourself in your arrogance and in your selfishness. Getting the credit, getting the reward, getting what you think you deserve, that's not your job in the Christian life. That's God's job. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, there's a kind of logic here in the pivot Paul makes from humiliation in verses 6 through 8 to exaltation in verses 9 to 11. You notice that verse 9 begins with the word therefore. That's why the second point tonight is, why did God the Father exalt Christ? Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And the answer, of course, we're being pointed back to verses 5 through 8. Christ's humiliation is the reason that God exalted Christ. God exalted Christ because Christ humbled himself, because he obeyed, because he died on the cross. Those points we made last week. Now, some people become a little bit uncomfortable with this because we believe in grace alone, right? We believe that people cannot earn favor from God. And so how could it be true that God exalted a person because of something good that that person had done? It really bothers some people about this therefore here. Okay, but let's think about this for a minute. There are two main reasons that you and I can't ever earn anything from God, can't deserve any reward from him. But neither one of those reasons applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so the first reason is that we are creatures, not creators. God is so completely sovereign over the world that he's made that there's nothing that we can ever do to put him in our debt, right? He is 100% independent of us. He doesn't depend on us for anything. But with Christ, it's different, isn't it? Not to say that God depends on Christ. That's not the point. The point is that Christ, as it's been said, is firmly on the creator side of the creator-creature distinction. Christ is the creator. He is one who is able to relate to the Father on equal footing. Remember, equal in power and glory. The eternal agreement between God the Father and God the Son for Christ to redeem and for the Father to reward him, that was an agreement between equals, not between a superior and a subordinate. No, between equals. So what Christ does then has infinitely greater value than anything that we do, because it is the work of God. Understand that? Christ truly earned glory through his redeeming work in a way that no mere man could do. His exaltation was the just reward for the mighty victory that he won over sin and death through the sacrifice of himself. So he humbled himself to death, and for that reason, the Father exalted him. Okay, the other reason, of course, that you and I can't earn anything from God is sin. So when God made Adam, he didn't owe Adam anything. He didn't have to offer Adam a path to even greater blessing. But, of course, he did. God freely chose to do this. He offered a path of blessing and life to Adam through perfect obedience. Of course, Adam failed, and we were talking about this morning. As a result of Adam's sin, now we're all sinners. We're so enslaved to our sinfulness that we're completely unable to obey God well enough to earn eternal life. It's impossible. We can't do it. But you see, with Christ, it's different. Christ was not born enslaved to sin. Christ was not born guilty in Adam, like we are. No, Christ was born to be the second Adam, a new Adam. And where Adam disobeyed, Jesus obeyed. So God exalted Christ because of his obedience as the second Adam. That covenant of works that Adam broke: obey and enjoy life with God, disobey and perish. That covenant Christ kept, even though Adam had broken it. And therefore, God gave to Christ the reward that Adam forfeited, that he was offered, but he never received. There's another aspect here to Christ being rewarded for his humiliation. Remember Isaiah 53 from last week about the suffering servant and how God promises there that that suffering servant shall be exalted. And that chapter ends, it's interesting, it's very much like here in Philippians 2. It says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. The exaltation comes as the result, as the reward, as the therefore from the humiliation. And that's exactly how Jesus himself was thinking about his own experience as he was about to go to the cross. In John 17, the night before the crucifixion, Jesus prayed to God the Father. He said, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What's happened is the Son of God has humbled himself, and now he's praying that God the Father will exalt him in response. He's praying that now his life as the God-man in created history would reflect and would reveal in history the eternal glory that the Father and the Son share forever with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so to answer this question then, why did God exalt Christ? Well, it's precisely because of everything we saw last week. God exalted Christ because the second Adam, suffering servant, Son of God, humbled himself obediently to the point of death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Okay, so now that we've considered the who and the why, let's talk about the how. How did God exalt Christ? When we look at the entire New Testament, we can point to four primary things that Christ's exaltation involves. Can point to his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, sitting down at the right hand of God the Father, and then coming again, second coming at the last day. In this passage, Paul draws our attention to one specific aspect of Christ's exaltation that really runs like a thread throughout those four moments of glory for Christ. That God bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, people kind of mull this over and they like to ask here, what is this name exactly? Is it the name Jesus? Is it the name Christ? Is it the title Lord, perhaps? I think the best answer to this is that the name here, when Paul says that, it's not referring just to a word or just to a title. Throughout the Bible, somebody's name, especially the name of God, is not just a word that people use to refer to somebody. A person's name is a way of summing up everything that person is and everything that person has done. A good name, that's a good reputation, right? And so for Jesus to have the name that is above every name, well, that's more than just a word to call him by. It is an idea. It is a status. It is a reputation that summed up in the entire statement, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. God bestowed on Christ that name that is above every name. So that, verse 10, at the name of Jesus, or in honor of the name of Jesus, we could say, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's referring to the whole creation without exception, every part of it. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That purpose statement, where you say, so that, is pointing us forward to the final and highest point of Christ's exaltation, which is his return in glory, the second coming. So Christ has already risen from the dead. Christ has already ascended into heaven. Right now, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But one step is still future. Christ's exaltation is not yet finished. It's not yet wrapped up. We live right now between the already and the not yet of the exaltation of Christ. One day he is coming back in glory to judge the world, to renew all things. It's then that his glory is going to be most fully revealed. And right now, in between, the world in general does not acknowledge the fact of the lordship of Christ. It's already a fact, but the world does not acknowledge it. This was true at the time of Philippians. It's equally true today. You remember for the Philippians how, as we've already seen, as Paul writes this letter, they were clearly facing opposition. They were facing persecution just as Paul did when he was in Philippi. And you just think about, for the Roman culture they lived in, who was Lord for the Romans? Caesar was Lord. And so the Philippians felt, as we feel, the reality in their experience of the psalmist's cry in Psalm 2, Lord, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That same psalm that laments that rebellion of the world against God, its hostility to God's people, also goes on to teach us what? To take comfort and confidence in one thing, and that is the exaltation of Christ, of God's anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs, it says. The Lord holds them in derision. As for me, the Lord says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so it pictures God exalting his king, giving him authority over the world. See, what Psalm 2 anticipates, Philippians 2 celebrates. And it teaches us to celebrate now the heavenly enthronement of Christ. And it teaches us to look forward to his return at the same time. To acknowledge that everything is not quite wrapped up. Right now, you look around you, and it's very obvious that there are many knees that are not bowing. There are many tongues
that are not confessing.
But it's also true that the clock is ticking and that the in-between days are numbered. They're counting down, and when Christ returns, He is going to be fully revealed in all of His glory, so that even His enemies are going to be forced to concede His lordship as the great judgment that has been stored up for them for all of that time falls upon them at last. I hope that you realize the weight of this title that Paul ascribes to Christ here. Lord here is not just a title that any man can receive who has some position of public authority. It can, in Greek, it can have that more generic meaning for a human king. But on the other hand, it's also the same Greek word is the one that's used throughout the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to translate the special holy covenant name of God. The one that means I am, the one that is put in small capital letters in our English translations. And so you might say then, well, how can we really know which sense exactly Paul has in mind here? Maybe he's just saying Jesus Christ is king. Jesus Christ has a lot of authority. Well, here's the reason. We know this is actually the name of the Lord Himself. Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, Isaiah 45, as we saw earlier. I hope that you're able to pick out that quotation, as we read earlier, where the Lord, Israel's one true covenant God, the Creator, says, "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." That is the kind of lordship that Paul is ascribing to Jesus. It is the lordship of Yahweh, the lordship of the one true God. See, Jesus Christ is not just any Lord, any King. He is the Lord. He is the Creator of the universe, the Redeemer of His people, and the Sovereign King of Kings over all things. Jesus Christ is Lord. Hallelujah. Now we want to ask here, what does the end of verse 11 mean when it says that all of this is going to end up being to the glory of God the Father? And this is a little tricky to understand. So we were talking earlier about how God the Father and God the Son are equal, right? The Son is not lower than the Father in the Godhead. We need to be very clear on that. The Bible also teaches that God the Son freely agreed to submit Himself to God the Father in space and time and history for the purpose of saving His people. And so Christ then made it His chief aim in His life on earth to glorify and enjoy God the Father for everything that He did to bring glory to someone else. Now, we need to understand about Jesus in heaven as He reigns on that heavenly throne at God's right hand is that the humility of Christ remained when His humiliation had ended. You see the difference there between the humility of Christ and His humiliation. His humiliation is over, never to return again. His humility is eternal. It's part of His character. It is something He possessed before He became incarnate. It is something He continues to possess for all eternity because it is part of who He is. And that humble character of Christ is going to be revealed once more in the future, in this special way, at that very moment of His very highest exaltation, when everything will be gathered together for the glory of God the Father, bringing to completion this eternal plan that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have together planned all along, have agreed upon as equals from all eternity. Everything Christ did, He did to the glory of God the Father. Not because He had to, because He was somehow subordinate by nature to the Father. No. Because Christ is eternally has this character of humility. And He freely agreed with the Father and the Spirit to this plan, which has been the plan all along. And it's the same plan that you and I enter into when we make it our chief aim in life, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever as we are conformed to the image of Christ, who has made and continues to make that His aim in heaven. That really opens up for us the bigger question then we want to conclude with. What does the exaltation of Christ mean for us then? And I think that we can, as we close here, we can take away at least 3 points of application. The first one is this. Christ's exaltation means, very plainly, that you are Christ's subject. You are Christ's subject. Our kids have been learning in school the first part of the Declaration of Independence. And we were talking the other day about what the phrase, the consent of the governed, means. And there's a lot that we could say about that particular point of political theory. But setting that to the side, I can assure you one thing, and that is that the consent of the governed is certainly not the basis for the authority of God over His kingdom and over you. Christ's kingship does not depend on you or on your consent. Christ does not answer to any of us. Christ's kingship is the great reality to which you and I and every other creature must submit unconditionally. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What makes all the difference is whether you bow now in faith or later under judgment. See, whether you believe it or not, Jesus Christ is Lord. It is a great fact. It is the great fact that transcends us all. That's why Psalm 2, talking about earlier, concludes with a call to repentance, a call to worship, where it says, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Christ's exaltation demands our exclusive loyalty and our reverent worship and obedience. But that's not all Psalm 2 says at the end. We shouldn't think of this kingship of Christ as kind of this oppressive, ominous, gloomy thing. Not for those who belong to Him. Not for those who have found forgiveness and grace and salvation through Him and who have become citizens of His kingdom. The very last line of that same psalm is actually a word of comfort for us, isn't it? Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. For you to be a subject of this King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is very good news for you. And this leads us to the second thing. We are subject to Christ, yes, but we are also united to Christ. And that means that in that place of heavenly glory where Christ sits enthroned, you are seated there with Him. Ephesians 2, verse 4 says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, when Christ was raised from the dead, you were raised from the dead with Him. When Christ ascended into heaven, you went up to heaven with Him. He took you with Him spiritually. When Christ sat down at the Father's right hand, God the Father seated you with Him. And now that's not something that you can see. It's an invisible spiritual reality. But it is the deep reality that defines your life as a Christian more than anything else. This is where you are spiritually by faith. It is a spiritual reality that gives you strength for the Christian life, that gives you comfort in the midst of pain, that gives you consolation in the midst of suffering, strength against temptation, as we were talking about this morning. And it gives you hope as you look forward to the life to come. And that's the last thing we want to see tonight, which is the exaltation of Christ teaches you to wait for Christ. To wait for Him with eager
longing expectation in a way that defines and casts its glow on the entirety of your life. The future that this passage describes is a future that is worth waiting for. It's a future that's worth orienting your life by like a North Star. Christ has set before you a path like his of suffering that leads to glory. And as you walk that path through the challenger deep of the Christian life to a place beyond the stars, you're to do that knowing that Christ has walked that path victoriously before you, and he is waiting for you at the end of it with open arms. And so, beloved, when you are tempted, when you are exhausted, when you are feeling disoriented in this life, you remember that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that all the time he is sitting there on the throne of all things, protecting you, defending you, giving you comfort and help from heaven until that day when all of the suffering will find its resolution and all of those tears will be wiped away. On that day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses what's already true, but that day no one will any longer deny that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we can't even take it all in. The glory that this passage contains, I feel like I've only been able barely to scratch the surface of unfolding and opening up for God's people tonight. The glory that you're trying to impress upon us of what Christ is like in heaven at this moment, what his experience is like, and what all of that means for us as people. Lord, we ask that throughout our lives, and tonight particularly, Lord, that you would impress this grand vision upon our hearts. Help us to turn it over in our minds, to let it sink deeply into us so that this would transform our understanding of who Christ is and who we are in him. Lord, we ask that you would help us in the coming week to keep our knees bowed before him, never trying to stand on our own power, never giving in to the temptation to stand in rebellion against his lordship, but bowing before it in a way that gives us this great strength and comfort and hope, knowing that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is Lord. We pray all of this for your glory and in his name. Amen.